Gospel of John. The other books don't have names associated with them, generally speaking, do they? No, because there's more than one of these, aren't there? You got to say which one you're talking about when you mention the term gospel, because there's four of them. And so to identify the one you have in mind or the one you're talking about, you got to put a name with it or something like that. How come there's four of them? Couldn't those guys get it right the first time? It took four cracks to get a decent gospel put together? No, they're not repeated because the first one or the second one or the third one or the fourth one wasn't done well. They're different presentations of the greatest life ever lived by different people to different readers from different perspectives, stressing different themes. So Matthew, for example, was a Jew. His gospel is written to other Jews, and so he develops or he includes events from our Lord's life that are important to them, things that stress the Jewish heritage, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all that eschatology that applied to them, he kind of emphasizes in his gospel. Mark wasn't writing to Jews. He was writing to Romans. So he stresses things that are of particular significance or interest to a Roman subculture. Luke was writing to his buddy Theophilus. What kind of a name is that? Where's Chrysanthi when you need her, huh? That's a Greek name, isn't it? Yeah, he's writing to Greeks. And their culture is a little different than the Romans, and their emphasis is a little different. So he put a little different slant on his. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all had different audiences that they were writing to. But yet they are quite common, so much so that those three books are called by a term that means they're all kind of common. You know what that term is? Synoptics. Synoptics. Syn means the same as in synonym. Optics means to see. So they're seen kind of like the same. Seen together, seen as one. They're called the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics. John, on the other hand, is writing to a different audience for a different purpose. And his gospel differs quite a bit from the other three. There's a number of things that John does not talk about that the others do, that the synoptics do. For example, there are no parables in John's gospel. There's no eschatological discourses like Matthew did in Matthew 24 and 25. That's not in John's gospel. No accounts of Jesus exercising demons or healing lepers. The 12 apostles are not mentioned, are not listed in John's gospel. No formal institution of the Lord's Supper. There is no record of Jesus' birth or of his baptism or of his transfiguration or of his temptation or of his agony in Gethsemane or his ascension. So John leaves out a whole bunch of stuff that they put in. They were written much earlier than his, we think. John's was probably written toward the end of the first century. So John knows that his readers probably are familiar with the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels. So he includes other things, different things than they did. But there's a bunch of stuff in his gospel that aren't in theirs. So he puts in a bunch of stuff that they don't. For example, he has a prologue in his gospel that describes our Lord's pre-incarnation existence and his incarnation. They don't. They don't talk about God becoming man like John does. They don't talk about his early ministry in Judea and Samaria. John does record, and they don't, our Lord's first miracle, turning water into wine. We'll talk about that. John includes the conversation with Nicodemus, which is kind of a little bit important, and they don't. The encounter with the Samaritan woman he has, and they don't. The healing of a lame man and a man born blind he has, and they don't. Our Lord's discourse on being the bread of life, John has, and they don't. Our Lord's claim to be living water at the Feast of Tabernacles, John has, and they don't. Our Lord taking upon himself the name of God, he has, and they don't. Our Lord's discourse presenting himself as the Good Shepherd, John has, and they don't. The resurrection of Lazarus, he has, and they don't. The washing of the disciples' feet, the upper room discourse, the Lord's high priestly prayer, Jesus' recommissioning of Peter and the prediction of his martyrdom, John has, and they don't. So they have some things that were proper for their readers and for the themes they were trying to develop. And John has things that are proper for his theme and the things he's trying to develop. Do they contradict one another in any way? How could they? They're both written by the Holy Spirit. How could they contradict one another? Of course they don't. They complement one another. They supplement one another. And John's purpose isn't exactly the same as their purpose. Do you know what an apologetic is? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. No, that ain't it. That's an apology. An apologetic is an argument trying to convince somebody of something, trying to persuade you to believe a certain viewpoint. That's an apologetic, not an apology. John very specifically tells us his purpose in writing his gospel is an apologetic. He's trying to convince you of something. Have any idea what it is? He tells us. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's number one objective, is to convince his readership that Jesus of Nazareth, this guy who walked around here on the planet that some people thought was a raving lunatic, and who claimed to be the Son of God, actually was the Son of God. First objective. And secondly, that believing you may have life in his name. Very specifically, John tells us why he is writing his gospel. He is trying to convince you that Jesus Christ, this historic figure, this historic guy, this man, was actually the God-man. And if you believe that, you will obtain for yourself eternal life. That's John's objective. It's very clear. It's black and white. Now, I'm going to challenge you to do one thing as we work our way through the gospel here. If you mark in your Bibles, every time we see the statement that believing is the prerequisite for obtaining eternal life, circle it. Okay? It'll only be about 98 times, so don't worry about it. You can keep up as we go. I may round that off and say 100, but it's actually 98. And every time you see John say that believing plus anything else, repentance, lordship, anything else is a prerequisite for eternal life, put that in a box. That will be the easy part of your assignment. And we'll see how many boxes you draw before we're done. Now, did you follow what I just said? What I said to you is, what is the prerequisite basis for obtaining eternal life? Is it believing only? Or is it believing plus anything? His specific purpose is to argue to you that here is the basis for attaining eternal life. If he doesn't give you the exact basis for that, his book is a total failure. On the other hand, if he did that job correctly, his statements will be what is the actual basis for obtaining eternal life. Now, why do I bring this up? There's a whole school of folks out there, and some of them have some real impressive initials to tack on after their names, that say that the basis for eternal life, a prerequisite for eternal life, is believing and repenting. See if John tells you that as we work our way through the book. There's another whole school of guys out there, very impressive authors and pastors and big name guys. You would recognize their names if I mentioned them, I imagine, who say that the basic requirement for eternal life is believing and declaring the Lord to be your Lord. Believing plus something, they say. You watch and see if John tells you that. Okay? And when we're done, you will have a database that should answer the question for you very clearly. What is the prerequisite for obtaining eternal life? Belief plus nothing? Or belief plus something? You'll be able to answer that question for yourself as we work our way down through here. John is going to try to convince you of what it is. So just let him teach you, let him give you the answer. He probably wrote it, I'm going to think, in the latter part of the first century. Some of the comments from some of the early church father types support that viewpoint. So John's probably writing, let's say, in the 90s. He's probably in the 90s also in his life. And he knows that his readership is familiar with the other gospels. So a lot of times he mentions something that clarifies what's stated in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and doesn't develop it. He just gives them the reason why it is. And so he's writing after that. He assumes they know those gospels. And so he kind of supplements what they talked about. And helps to then, when you take all of them together, then it's a very good complementation of everything. So you have the synoptics and then John's and put it all together. If you put all four of them together, you have a very good detailed life of Christ, right? Wrong. There is no life of Christ recorded for us anywhere. There are excerpts from the life of Christ recorded for us in the Gospels. But if you harmonize all four Gospels, you still don't have a detailed life of Christ. There's just themes selected from his life that are developed by these writers. You have the closest thing we can get to that if you harmonize the four of them, but nobody has ever recorded all of our Lord's activities and words in total. We don't have that. So we have some. We have a portion of his life. So the developers of the Gospels are all thematic guys. They're theme writers. They're developing themes, not giving us a detailed chronology of his life. So their purposes are different slightly based upon who they're writing to and what they're trying to accomplish, but John's is very, very clear. He is writing an apologetic to convince you and every other reader that will ever read this book that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And if you believe that, you will have life through his name. That's John's purpose. Any questions about the background here, where we're going with this gospel and how it kind of differs from the other? You okay with that little bit of brief background information there?
This book was written before Revelation.
I don't know for absolute certain what the order would be there, Chuck. Probably it was, but it wouldn't be much before. Probably before he got exiled to Patmos, he probably wrote this one. But maybe only a matter of a few years, something like that. So they're kind of both fairly close in the latter days of his life, latter years of John's life, something like that. All right, now I mentioned to you earlier that one of the things that's unique about John's gospel is that he has a prologue. He talks about, in the first 18 verses of this book, some things that the other guys don't touch upon. This is page 5 of your handout, by the way. And I know if I didn't number those pages, somebody would skin my head. Because you already promised to do that. So they're numbered down there at the bottom somewhere. So on page 5, you see this prologue, and it kind of breaks down as you see across the top there. The first 5 verses in John's gospel is going to talk to us a little bit about the pre-incarnate Word of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Why does that matter in light of what John is trying to achieve here with his apologetic? Why do we care about the second member of the Godhead before he became the God-man? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. You probably don't remember this from when we went through Ephesians. It's been too long. You've probably slept once or twice since then. But when we went through the book of Ephesians, we saw summarized for us in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, God's plan of redemption for mankind. That's what you see on this chart right here. And what the chart does is it tries to break down and emphasize the fact that all three members of the Godhead participated in God's plan of redemption for mankind. God the Father does certain works, and you can see those listed up there. He blessed us and chose us, and he predestined us, and he adopted us, and he accepted us. God the Son does certain works, and you can see those summarized there. And then God the Holy Spirit does certain works. So God's plan of redemption involves all three members of the Godhead. Now, in order for that plan to be implemented, in order for God to save you and me, something has to be done, and it's done by the second member of the Godhead. And what has to be done by the second member of the Godhead is that God's wrath has to somehow or another be placated. It has to be propitiated. Remember that doctrinal term? I sure you remember all of this from Ephesians. It's only 4 or 5 years ago. In the Old Testament days, the propitiation was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Kippur in Yom Kippur. It's where the blood of the bulls and goats was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement one day a year. The lid to the Ark of the Covenant was the propitiation. In the New Testament, the propitiation is the second member of the Godhead. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one that placates God's wrath, that abates God's wrath. Well, what do we care? What do we care about God's wrath? Is that a big deal? Consider these few verses, Romans 1, 18 through 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So the wrath of God awaits men who try to suppress his revelation. Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous is good only, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Romans 5:6-9, while we were still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Ephesians 5:5-7, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. What these verses and others tell us is that what the lost of this world can expect and only expect is to be the recipients of the wrath of God. The wrath of God awaits the lost. If you aren't part of God's plan of redemption, the wrath of God is in your future. There may be some temporal aspect to it, but there would definitely be an eternal aspect to it, eternal damnation in the lake of fire. So somehow or another, that wrath has got to be abated for those who are participants in God's plan of redemption, or they will experience God's wrath. Now, in John's argument to tell us how it is that we can acquire eternal life, fundamental to that is, who is the person that provides the basis for that? That's who he's going to talk about here in his prologue. The second member of the Godhead. The second member of the Godhead is the propitiatory servant in God's plan of redemption for man, and he's the one who makes us savable by God. So his nature, his character, his essence is of paramount importance to this whole plan of redemption. And so God's going to talk to us about him right off the bat. Who is this guy that John is trying to convince us of? So he says to us about him, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning of what? In God's beginning? Does God have a beginning? No, he doesn't have a beginning. We do, but he doesn't. No, the reference that John is giving us here is to when creation came about and when the time domain that we live in came about, when anything you can have any kind of concept about, when that all started, in the beginning was the Word. Does your Bible translate that into anything other than the Word? Anybody have a different translation there? Okay. It's the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. Do not confuse that with L-O-B-O-S. I made that mistake the hard way one time. Jeez. One of my bigger mess-ups in life. I'd heard about this bookstore that I thought was a Christian bookstore. So I load up wifey and the two kids, and we haul down there. And the door ain't up on the front of the street, the store, like you'd expect it. It's back toward the back. And when we're walking back there, I'm thinking, this is odd. Why would you put a door back here? Well, I found out. And fortunately, the guy behind the counter, when he saw us coming in there, realized that I had made a bad mistake, and he jumped up and got us turned around, and now they're real quick, I think, before the kids got an eyeful. Homosexual bookstore. Lobos, L-O-B-O-S, is a wolf. And it is a symbol in the homosexual community. And I didn't know that. We're walking in there, wife and kids in hand, and expecting to look at some Christian books. And oh my gosh. Don't mix L-O-B-O-S with L-O-G-O-S. L-O-G-O-S is logos. It is a philosophical concept that John chooses to use here to identify this second person of the Godhead. He's the only writer that uses that term, the L-O-G-O-S. None of the other writers use that term other than John. So John must have known that at the end of the first century when he's writing this, the philosophical content in the Greco-Roman world and even in the Jewish world, they knew what that meant and it fit his purposes perfectly, and so he used it. None of the other writers did. What it means, to make a long story short, is that it is in essence a perfect manifestation or self-expression of something else. The Logos is a perfect, thorough, and complete self-expression of something else. And the something else is God the Father. So what John is telling us here is when things began, from any perspective we could have on it, this second member of the Godhead, this perfect self-expression of the first member of the Godhead, was already in existence at that time. In other words, he existed throughout all eternity past, just like his Father did. Now, Paul simplifies this for us over in Colossians. He says that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Get the picture? God the Father is invisible to us. And I take it he always will be. We don't see him in some sort of a physical form ever, as near as I can tell. How do you then learn about him? How do you get to know him? How do you interact with him? How do you learn about him if you can't see him in any shape, form, or fashion? Well, the Logos is the visible form of that invisible God. There's where we learn about God the Father, is through the second member of the Godhead, the visible form that we can see. So John is introducing us to a member of the Godhead that is visible to us and is yet the complete, perfect self-expression of the first member of the Godhead. He's God in every respect. But you can see him. He came in a way that you can actually observe and see. And he was with God, it says here. That word with there means face to face. That is, he had a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. The second member of the Godhead had a face-to-face relationship with the first member of the Godhead. And had had it, apparently, throughout all of eternity. You remember what the Lord said on the cross, Friday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, after all the sins of all of mankind throughout all of eternity had been placed on him, and God turned his back on him, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Literally means, my God, why am I now seeing your back and not your face? I've never not seen your face until Friday afternoon on Good Friday. That's the first time in all of eternity past that the Logos did not see his Father's face. It began, of course, he did. He was with God. He was face to face with God. Now, it also, if he's with him, it kind of implies he's separate from him, doesn't it? You can't be in somebody's face and see them face to face if you're not separated from them. So he was separate from him, from God the Father. But yet John goes on and says he was God. There's a little mystery for you to work on sometime when you got nothing else to do. How is that? How is it that the Logos, the perfect self-expression of God the Father, was separate from him, but was him? And when you get it figured out, would you explain it to me? That's one of the mysteries of the Trinity. We're not going to nail that one down here this morning real tight. Then he goes on to say, he uses a personal pronoun in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Clearly the Logos, this perfect self-expression of God the Father, was a person. He. Separate and distinct from God, but in all ways equal to God, and a person. The player in God's plan of redemption that propitiates the wrath of God was a person. That person was also God. It is important that we understand from a theological perspective that our Savior was God. We couldn't save ourselves. We had nothing to offer. The only way man could be redeemed and saved, and that plan implemented, was for God to do it. He had to become the propitiator, the Savior. And he did. Inherent to John's apologetic argument is the fact that our Savior was the second member of the Godhead. That's what he wants people to understand. God saved us, and only he could do it. Then he tells us a little bit about his role in creation in verse 3. He says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, he made it all, and there's nothing else here that he didn't make. He's not only our Savior, our Redeemer, our propitiator of the wrath of God, he's our Creator. He made us. It must have been a curious thought process in our Lord's mind when in Genesis chapter 2, the Godhead said, let us make man in our image. Because that image, remember, was going to become what the second member of the Godhead would be. He was going to take on that essence, that nature, at a later point in time. So when they made Adam and gave him the communicable attributes of God that could be given to him, and when God breathed in him the breath of life, the second member of the Godhead is looking there and standing there, and he's probably thinking something like, I'm going to become just like that. Later on, I'm going to become one of him. I'm going to be just like him. This was before he fell, of course. So isn't it kind of odd that you're making something you're going to become? You're creating an entity with a nature, an essence that you're going to become later on. And he knew at that point in time, before God laid the first brick on this planet, that he was going to have to forego some of his divine prerogatives to become that guy later on. That God-man. He's thinking, you know, one day I'm going to have to veil my glory and go down there. I'm going to have to not do certain things that I can do now as God so that I can become that guy. And I don't think he said to himself, I'm not sure I want to do that. Because Paul tells us over in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord did not consider his divine prerogatives to be something that he clung to so dearly that he wasn't willing to give it up. In fact, he was willing to give it up. He did give it up. He made the greatest display of humility and subservience to the Father that there's ever been or ever will be. So he came and took on the form of a man and became a member of the human race and restricted certain of his divine prerogatives to do that. And he knew that was going to happen all the way back from before the earth was created, because God put that plan together before creation. That's an odd thing to have on your mind, isn't it? To know that the day was coming when that face-to-face fellowship that you'd had with your Father forever was going to end. Temporarily, but it was going to end. And you were going to become one of them. And that was the only way them could be saved. Only way they could be ransomed from the penalty for their sins was for that to happen. And so the Lord knew about that all along. He knew that day was coming. He knew that was going to happen. So when he made everything that was ever made, both in the visible world that we know a little bit about and the invisible world that we don't know very much about, where all the angels and the spirits all dwell, when he made all of that, he knew that he would enter it one day and become flesh. The Word would become flesh and dwell among us. And he knew that from the beginning. Not only did he create everything, of course, he sustains and holds it together. You know anything at all about atomic structure? You know this. Atoms don't want to stay together. They should come apart. The particles in the nucleus of an atom have the same charges on them, and same charges repel. They want to get away from one another. They want to do what happens when you have a nuclear explosion. The sun, by the way, is nothing more than a fusion reactor. They want to do what the sun has going on in the core of the sun, where it's 50 million degrees Fahrenheit. Those atoms want to get away. What holds them together? What keeps that chair solid and doesn't become a liquid and just flow right out from under you? Their Creator keeps it all together. He created everything. He sustains everything. He holds it all together, we know from Scripture. In him was life. There's several different terms used for life in Scripture. One of them is BIOS. Your computer has a BIOS system built into it. It's kind of like basic fundamental life. That's physical life. BIOS. Most of the time when John uses the word life, it's the word Zoe. Z-O-E. Which is spiritual life. Now, clearly the Creator is the originator of and the possessor of physical life. We saw that illustrated for us there in Genesis 2. Remember, let us make man in our image. So God breathed into him the breath of life. So we know that he does have that as well. But John's talking about primarily here spiritual life. And he says, in him was life. That would be the concept of spiritual life. And that life, spiritual life, is the light of men. It is only because of the spiritual life granted to us by the source of spiritual life that we have any light as men, that we see and understand anything spiritually. It's only because of him. And if he does not impart that spiritual life, the Zoe, people don't understand anything spiritually. The lost don't understand God. So in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Notice that his function in this role of the who's going to become the incarnate one is for the benefit of men. Well, how about the angels? Couldn't they use a helping hand? A third of them have rebelled against God. I'm sure that number's in the billions. How about them? There is no plan of redemption for angels. They're toast. Their destiny is sealed. They were doomed when they rebelled and followed Satan. And there is no alternative for them. the second member of the Godhead, this plan of redemption outlined here in the book of Ephesians is for men only, the race of man. So they don't get a plan of redemption. We do. And our Creator is also our Savior. He is our revealer of spiritual truth. And His work takes place in a realm of darkness. The light shines in the darkness, that is, the spiritual revelation that we get from Him, shines in the darkness. John uses a concept of light and dark oftentimes to represent good and evil. And that's the way it is here. And the darkness did not, does your Bible say, comprehend or overcome it? Yeah. Overcoming is probably the right idea there, because the comprehension of the light is not really in question here. The demons know Christ quite clearly. Matthew 8:29, for example, some demons cried out to Jesus saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew who He was. And demons were also coming out of many shouting, you who are the Son of God. But rebuking them, He would not allow them to speak because they knew Him to be the Christ. So there's never any real question about whether the forces of evil knew or recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They did. But they did not overcome Him. They tried. They tried to kill the life and put out the light in a number of ways. They tried to destroy the nation Israel from whom Messiah was to come. Herod tried to kill off all the infants that he thought might include the Messiah. 2 years and under, remember that deal? Satan tried to get our Lord to dodge the cross by obtaining rule over mankind by submitting to Him, and therefore He would never have to go to the cross. So they tried to put out the life and therefore put out the light, but they could not, they did not. It still shines brightly today. So in these first few verses, John gives us on this chart, look at this column right here, this is page 5 of your handout. He gives us these facts about Jesus of Nazareth, who He's going to develop as the Savior of the world. He tells us about His relationship to God, and that relationship is He was God. He is God. Separate and distinct from Him, but equal to Him in all ways and all respects. He is the perfect, visible manifestation of the invisible God. What's His relationship to creation? He's the Creator. He is the guy. He did it all. And He holds it all together. What's His relationship to life? Well, John talks about spiritual life, but we can expand that a tad because Scripture makes it clear He's the source of all life, both physical and spiritual. But He is the source of spiritual life. He is the source of eternal life. His work is on behalf of men. He is here to redeem mankind, not the angelic world in any way. And He operated and operates in the sphere of darkness, in the satanic realm, who is opposing Him in every way that they possibly can, but they cannot overcome it. Now, because you didn't listen very fast, we didn't get very far. But we'll go faster from here on, but we need to get a little background information in this morning as well. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? Do you know John's purpose in writing this book? It's to convince you that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So he starts his book out by telling you a little bit about what the Lord was doing before He became Jesus of Nazareth. And what He was doing was fellowshipping with His Father face to face from all eternity past. leading up to the point where he's going to step out of that role into that of a human being so that he can become our representative and he can become our Savior. And we'll see the detail that John uses to do all that as we go. And we'll talk about some of your handout slides further as we get along into it. Questions or comments about the Gospel of John so far? Yeah, Bill.
And you said that the angels that rebel against God will become foes, right?
Said what about them now?
You said the angels that rebelled against God become toast.
That's right. They have no plan of redemption. They're doomed.
What about the balance of the angels? What do they change characteristics when in the town or in the...
Well, they remain in the spiritual realm, of course. We don't know a lot about it, exactly what goes on there, but they will be there throughout all of eternity with us. We will be testimonies to God's grace to them. When they see us, this is Ephesians 2 or 3 long and through there. When they see us there, the recipients of God's plan of redemption, they will glorify God because of it. So we will be trophies to God's grace throughout all of eternity to the angelic world, the two-thirds that did not fall. And what's curious about all of that and odd is that it appears that until they're thrown out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12, they still have access to God, the fallen ones, the bad guys. I don't know how that works, but it seems that that's the case because they don't get thrown out of heaven until the middle of the tribulation period.
One further question.
Okay.
What is your favorite book of the Bible?
I like them all. I don't really have a favorite. Ephesians is really nice from a New Testament perspective because of the what it tells us about the church and our role in the church, but I like them all. They all pay the same to me. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, there.
I hear you say, we will never see God, but we will see Jesus.
Apparently we don't ever see the Father. He is a spirit and always remains a spirit. But the Lord, of course, is visible to us. He is the visible image of the invisible God, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1. So we'll see him, and his job is to reveal the Father to us. That's what he does. He tells us about, he shows us what the Father is all about and demonstrates his love and all those other characteristics to us. So he's the visible form of our invisible God. Any other questions or comments? Beg your pardon?
God is one. So
yeah.
You're seeing Jesus, you are seeing the Father.
And he tells the disciples, remember Thomas says, well, show us the Father and we'll be cool. And the Lord says, I've been you, no, it was Philip. He says, I've been with you all this time and you can say that. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Mm-hmm. You don't need to ask about the Father. You've seen him in me. He's the visible form of the invisible God. He is our Savior. And John wants us to believe that, and that's why he wrote this gospel. Any other questions or comments? Okay, be sure and turn in your little green card if you haven't already. And we will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.